A reading from the first letter of Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When the man heard a crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told the man, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Then the man shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front sternly ordered the man to be quiet, but he shouted even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and ordered the man to be brought to Jesus. And when the man came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The man said, "Lord, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." Immediately the man regained his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried down and was happy to welcome Jesus. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." The Gospel of Christ.
Reverend Derwin has taken to heart Jesus' words, "Repent or change your thinking and believe the good news." So he has challenged us to consider if there are things in our religious thinking that need to be revisited or reconsidered. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, over time we can develop or absorb ideas that depart from the original teaching of the faith. And it's a good idea from time to time to pause and consider what we really think about some aspect of the faith, where we got that idea, and whether it fits with what we know of Jesus' teaching and the interpretation of his death, resurrection, ascension, and promise to come again. Today I want us to consider salvation, the nature of our salvation in Jesus Christ. You may have noticed when Holly was reading that salvation played a role in each of our readings and in the psalm. So let's use these readings to review what the Bible means by the word salvation and consider what that means for our lives today in the 21st century, living here in Canada. Right up front, I want to say I don't think we have the wrong idea about salvation in Christ, but I do think that we could consider expanding our idea of what that salvation involves. Let me explain what I mean there. Early in my Christian life, I was taught or somehow absorbed the idea that salvation meant that I would not suffer eternal torment in hell for my sins, but instead go to be with God and Jesus in heaven after I die. Maybe that's what you grew up with as well. Some of you may have moved away from the idea of there being a place of eternal torment for people after death, but others of you may hold to that idea and hold quite tightly. The nature of hell and its existence is a subject for a different sermon than the one I'm going to talk about today. But whatever you think about the afterlife, or if you've given up the whole idea of hell, what I want to say is still applicable. I want us to think about our salvation as more than just our eternal destiny. It includes something that has already happened, something that is currently happening, and something that will happen at the end of the age. The word salvation runs throughout the Hebrew Bible, and especially through the Psalms. Yahweh is my salvation is a common refrain through the Psalms. Our psalm this morning that you have in front of you uses phrases like, O Lord, my strength, my stronghold, my crag, my haven, my rock, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my refuge. And just as a side note, a horn in Old Testament days was a way of noting strength. And it comes from the idea of horns or antlers on big, strong, wild animals. So calling Yahweh the horn of my salvation is saying Yahweh is the strength of my salvation. All these metaphors for God reflect a place of safety or access to help in times of trouble. And God is trusted to save the psalmist from his enemies. We see in the words of this psalm how the Israelites looked to Yahweh for salvation. And by that, they meant assistance in times of grave danger, life and death situations. In this psalm, we're not told the nature of the danger, but Yahweh's deliverance is compared to drowning in deep water and having somebody reach down and grasp you and pull you out. Salvation in the Old Testament could also come from another person. It didn't have to be God. But that person would have to be stronger or better equipped than the person that needed rescuing. Salvation was also used as a term for healing. So being cured from sickness was experiencing salvation. The root of the Hebrew word for salvation comes from the idea of a broad or wide open space. In poetry, being brought to an open place is a metaphor for being saved. Danger is seen as being constricted or restrained or somehow hemmed in or held down. And salvation is being released or set free from that restriction and taken to a place of open space. In the last verse of the psalm we read, we see, he brought me out into an open space. He rescued me because he delighted in me. God's rescue is compared to being set down in a wide open space. In the Hebrew Bible, the concept of salvation had nothing to do with what happened after death. But rather, it was how to avoid death and hardship in everyday life on earth. When in trouble, danger, or debt, experiencing illness, injustice, or violence, even captured or enslaved, salvation was the rectification of that condition. Sometimes the help came from another person. Preferably, it came from God. God's resources were unlimited. We humans, with our limited capacity, may be tempted to resort to illegal, unethical, or otherwise illegitimate means to help somebody. And of course, if the problem was sin or guilt, that is, disobeying God's instructions on how to live, salvation meant forgiveness, which would rectify the sin and guilt. And God's salvation was complete, not partial. Often God equipped and sent selected people to work God's salvation. Think about Noah building the ark and sheltering his family and the animals from the flood. Or Moses instructing Israel how to put blood on the doorposts to avoid the death of their firstborn. Moses saw them across the Red Sea and found food and water for them in the desert. Then there were the judges that God raised up as military deliverers for the Israelites, like Gideon and Samson. David saved Israel from Goliath and the Philistine army. God worked through these people, but God also worked through the prophets to call Israel back to God's self, away from their internal waywardness. And God preserved them in captivity and brought back a remnant 70 years later. The Gospel of Luke opens with two songs that are used often in morning and evening prayer. In the song of Zechariah, when he was able to speak again after the birth of his son, John the Baptist, we read phrases like, "The Lord has raised up for us a mighty Savior of the house of David to save us from our enemies, to set us free to worship without fear, to forgive sins, shine light on those who dwell in darkness, and guide their feet in the way of peace." And then in the Song of Mary, or the Magnificat, we read how the Lord shows strength, scatters the proud, lifts up the lowly, fills the hungry, and comes to the aid of Israel. In both of these songs, we see various types of salvation: rescue from enemies, freedom to worship without fear, forgiven sins, light instead of darkness, peace instead of strife, humility instead of pride, being filled instead of hungry, having an ally instead of standing alone. It is like God has taken action to correct whatever is wrong or undesirable. Unfortunately, this broad concept of assistance was restricted by most people over the years to mean only military assistance to overthrow the Romans and have their own country to govern. Jesus and his disciples worked hard to change the thinking of the people in this regard. The Messiah was not, they taught, a military general come to fight their wars for them. And I think this is why we read in the Gospel according to Mark over and over again of Jesus telling individuals not to spread the word that he's the Messiah. He was doing something different than what the people expected from the Messiah. And what was that different thing? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is asked to read in the synagogue. He chose the passage in Isaiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus says this passage had been fulfilled in their hearing, and he starts to teach them what he means. When John the Baptist had been languishing in prison for a while, he starts to have his doubts. And he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus if he's really who John thought he was, the Messiah. And we read, Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And Jesus answered them, meaning the messengers from John, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. Jesus is saying, the proof is in what I am doing. In our gospel reading, we have two accounts of Jesus helping individuals. There is the blind man that sits outside Jericho, begging, and he hears a commotion and learns that Jesus is coming by. So he refuses to stop crying out. And you did a good job here, Holly. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And this is an example of mercy being not used like someone begging a king not to send him to the tower or chop his head off, but rather it's a request that someone have compassion or pity. He's asking for help. And Jesus calls the man over and asks him, what would he like Jesus to do for him? I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't assume to know what the man wants. He doesn't just act, he asks. And the man asks for the ultimate, something nobody could do for him. He says he wanted to see again. That makes me think of how sad it must be if you have your sight and then it's taken away later in life. But Jesus simply says to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Saved. Salvation again. And here it's used for healing or restoration of what ought to have been, what once was before it was taken away. Jesus gave the man the opportunity to have a full life. Then we have Zacchaeus. I remember Sunday school lessons with pictures of this little man up a tree trying to see Jesus. Do you still do that now? Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, not just any old tax collector, but a chief of tax collectors. He would have been shunned in proper society. I read somewhere that in those days, shorter people were normally let through the crowd to gather at the front of whatever was happening so that they could see and everybody could just watch over their heads. Obviously, they didn't do this for Zacchaeus. They just shut him out completely. So he does what he could. He runs ahead and he climbs a tree. Embarrassing, I'm thinking, but he really wanted to see Jesus. Sycamore trees are kind of interesting. They grow really fast, for one thing, but more importantly for our friend Zach here, their branches have really large diameters and they're interspersed along the trunk. A kid would look at a sycamore tree and say, that's a climbing tree and I'm going to climb it. When Jesus comes by, the crowd likely saw Zacchaeus and mocked him, this grown man, for being up in a tree. Maybe they wanted to drag him down and teach him a lesson to stay away from decent people. But Jesus saves the day, so to speak. Looking up at the man in the tree, Jesus invites himself over for dinner. By doing so, he escorted Zacchaeus safely home. If we use our imagination, we can see Zacchaeus as very wealthy. He was a man who had worked himself up to the top of the tax collecting racket. Tax collectors, they didn't have, this person owes this much, you can add 10%. They said, just go collect the taxes. This is how much we want you to give us. And then they would just go and tell the people whatever number they wanted. And the people had to pay. like a grand pyramid scheme, and he had got to the very top of it. I think it's safe to say he loved money and the power that money gave him. And maybe it somehow made up for being shunned by society and not having a place among regular people. He could only socialize with other outcasts. I like to think that he had achieved what he had been after and then found it unsatisfying. Maybe he thought Jesus could offer him more. And whatever Zacchaeus expected, he did get more. He was noticed, and noticed in a good way by Jesus. He was accepted. Jesus considered him worth something, saw him safely home, actually entered his home and ate with him and his unsavory friends, so to speak. And this seems to have melted Zacchaeus' hard heart. He announced to everyone present in the house that he would give away half of everything he had. And if anyone had been defrauded by him, he would pay them back fourfold. We heard in Leviticus a couple weeks ago, I think, how the law dealt with people that owed people money. And the law required restitution of that money or animal or what have you, and an extra 20%. Here Zacchaeus is going wildly beyond the 20% and giving 15 times what the law requires. And to that Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." What did he mean by that? Was he talking about Zacchaeus' eternal destiny? I don't think so. That day, Zacchaeus had been healed, maybe of greed or insecurity or of selfishness. Whatever had plagued him, it was removed by the attention of Jesus. Jesus finishes by saying that he had come to seek out and save the lost. Zacchaeus had been lost. Now he had been found, and like a lost sheep, Jesus restored him to the flock. Zacchaeus definitely had a change of heart or a change of mind. He repented in the true meaning of the Greek word metanoia. He decided to turn his life around and head in another direction. And that direction included restitution, generosity, and compassion. That was what Jesus was calling salvation. Now, in our other reading, Peter is writing to the churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. He starts by describing what God has given them, and he calls this a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Their acceptance of Jesus coming back from the dead made such a difference in their lives, it was as though they had been reborn. It had given them a new lease on life, we might say today, that now was the first day of the rest of their life. They had been given a living hope and a new inheritance from God that would not decay, get polluted, or fade away. It was not of this world, where things age, wear out, and get contaminated. The inheritance was kept safe for them in God's world, in heaven. And Peter describes this as a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That means at the end of the age, when God renews all of creation. So according to this, their salvation is to come later and involves a wonderful inheritance, untouched by this damaged world. But then Peter goes on to say that through their love of Jesus and belief in him, they are receiving the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Now, belief and faith in this context means trusting Jesus, his teachings, his actions, and committing themselves to it. Think of a trust fall kind of faith, where you are giving yourself over to something that you are really hoping is going to catch you. And Peter writes that the result of that kind of trust in Jesus is salvation of their souls. Now, this is not souls as opposed to their bodies, like we might think. The Greek word is psyche, from which we get words like psychology. So here the word means their being, their personhood, that which makes them who they are. That is what is being saved. And it's a process. It's happening, or was for them, happening there and then, part of their everyday lives. And what kind of salvation is that? I would suggest that it is the fixing of whatever is making them feel constrained or hemmed in. Maybe they needed forgiveness. Perhaps, like Zacchaeus, they long to be accepted or approved. Perhaps they were in dire need of love or comfort, security, encouragement, acknowledgement, or to feel valued and useful. Their faith in Jesus and the Father could provide that and heal the inner hurt, the loss, the guilt, or the sense of futility, making them whole or complete. But Peter doesn't leave them there. He calls them to activate their minds and discipline themselves to do what is right and godly, what is acceptable to God. And what reason does Peter give? That they have been ransomed from living a futile life. Like slaves, they had been set free. In that day, a slave could be set free by their master, and the master would make a money contribution to the temple of some god. For Peter's readers, they have been set free, but not with an offering of money, but through Jesus giving up his life. It's like they were objects in a pawn shop, worn, dirty, gathering dust. Nobody wanted them. And Jesus came and bought them, tidied them up, and restored them to dignity. Now they needed to decide what they were going to do with that rescue. Remember the story of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead by Jesus? And Lazarus was dead, dead. He wasn't nearly dead or mostly dead. He was like dead, dead. They'd had his funeral, and they'd wrapped him up in linen cloths and laid him in the tomb, put a stone over the entranceway. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Move the stone." And of course, that's the Lord, he will stink. That's where that line is, because he'd been dead for a while. But then Jesus called him and told him to come out. Just imagine, you're lying there, almost like waking up. You know, Lazarus would have taken a deep breath, opened his eyes. There would be some light coming in the doorway, but he's got linen bandages across him, right? You just sort of see this foggy whiteness. And Jesus called him to come out. I don't know exactly how he would have, you know, hobbled on out, but it says he came out. And then Jesus calls the people around to unbind him, unwrap all that linen, and let the man go free. Lazarus just needed to decide what he was going to do with this new lease on life. Peter describes the salvation of the people of the churches as waiting to be revealed at the last day. But he also says it's happening now as they go about their lives. And then he also says it's already happened as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we've got salvation in the future, in the present, and in the past. So contrary to salvation being concerned only with where we will spend eternity, salvation, as provided in Jesus, is multifaceted. There is a way in which it has been accomplished by the events of that first Easter, by God through Jesus. But there is another way our salvation is unfolding here and now. And that facet of salvation involves the healing of our hearts and minds and souls, and maybe even our bodies. Jesus, by way of the Holy Spirit, sets things right inside of us, saves us from our darker self, releases us from what has us all tied up inside. And we have the promise of inner growth, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And the promise is not that our lives would, as Derwin might say, auto-magically become smooth sailing with no trouble or challenge. No, the promise is that we do not sail through those challenges alone. God stays with us through life's ups and life's downs. And through those challenges, I have found, we can grow in our faith, we can find inner healing, and we can gain a heavenly perspective. If you're like me, the first Bible verse you memorized was probably John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. But we can't stop there. We need to continue to verse 17, which reads, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We need not wait to experience that salvation. Part of it is already done by Jesus that first Easter. And salvation awaits the end of the age to be revealed in its fullness and completeness. But in the meantime, we can continually receive an ongoing salvation of who we really are, a healing of our brokenness, a freeing of our real selves, an ability to navigate the challenges of life with hope, knowing that we are never alone. Finally, I want to give you a mental exercise. Go back to that blind beggar outside Jericho. Imagine you are that beggar alongside the road, and you hear Jesus is coming. You have a decision to make. Will you cry out, "Jesus, help me"? And if you do, when Jesus calls you forward and asks you, "What do you want me to do for you?" what will your answer be? Amen.